Good to see everyone this evening, and we have an exciting chapter here, chapter 2 of Deuteronomy. There's a lot of theology in this chapter. I'm excited about it. I greatly enjoyed my study. I think it's foundational for understanding the Old Testament. These groups, Moab and the Ammonites and the Edomites, they appear throughout the entire Old Testament numerous times, as Brother Lauren has led us through the prophets in his studies on Sunday afternoons. We've seen these people groups mentioned over and over again. And so I think this chapter is important for us to understand the Old Testament. I'm kind of sad that we're only spending one study on chapter 2. Just to set the stage, refresh your mind, we're standing on the Transjordan, on the east side of the Jordan, and 120-year-old Moses is speaking to the new kids on the block, you might say, and he's instructing them on what's about to happen. They're about to cross over the Jordan, and they're going to have holy war against the forces that are arrayed against them. This is God's plan. It has been for many years. Remember, 400 years previously, God had told Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. 400 years before. Now, the iniquity of the Amorites has come to fruition. They're engaging in many terrible things, child sacrifice, ritual prostitution, things that we can't imagine as Westerners. And God has decided that it is time for these people to cease to exist. These groups are going to cease to exist. The Amorites are, at least, in this territory. And that is a decision God has made, and he's sending his people, the Israelites, on this holy war into the promised land. The new generation is standing on the brink of this, where 38 years before, their fathers and mothers had failed because of unbelief. They were frightened. They said there are giants in the land, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. And they wept and cried and said, we need to go back, choose a new leader, stone Moses and Aaron, and go back to Egypt. That is what their parents did all those years ago. Now you have this new crop of individuals. And just to outline the chapter, I know it's kind of thick when Logan read it, but really what it boils down to is Moses is exhorting the people to go on this mission into the promised land. And he mentions three main people groups here: the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. And he says about all three of these, don't go to war with these people groups. You cannot have any of their land, because God has already given them land. Just as he's giving you land, God is giving these groups land. And they're all related to Abraham. Here's Abraham up here, Abraham's brother Haran, whose son Lot was Abraham's nephew. And from Lot, through an incestuous relationship, came two sons, Moab, the Moabites, and Ammon, the Ammonites. And then Abraham, of course, had a grandson named Esau, who was the firstborn. It should have been the one who inherited the birthright, but he made a bad deal for a bowl of pottage with his brother Jacob, who became the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel. And from Esau comes the Edomites. And so those are the three people groups that Moses instructs them about that we're going to study in just a moment. And each of these people groups have overcome great forces. Each of these people groups have overcome great titanic battles to secure the territory that God gave them. The Edomites overcame the Horites. The Moabites overcame giants, the Immon. And the Ammonites overcame the Zamzumin, which were also giants. So the point of this chapter, it's very simple, is these evil groups of people, which eventually will be destroyed, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, they worship Molech and other false gods. God has allowed them to continue to exist and has given them land and territory, and has allowed them to conquer the forces of the giants in the land. And so you also should be able, Israelites, to do what your parents failed to do so many years ago. So that brings us to our questions. Question number one: why was Israel forbidden from taking any territory around Mount Seir? And Bill, I think you were first up tonight.
Well, you did an excellent introduction there, Bart. And one of the things that Kaufman pointed to was Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, speaking of this whole land grant possibility that the Lord provides. It reads there, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. So here in this chapter, we're seeing the Lord, we're seeing the evidence of the Lord historically laying out and helping these three groups to have a piece of land. And so, the reason that Israel was forbidden from taking any territory around Mount Seir was because these were brethren. Verse 4, these people are called brethren. As Bart illustrated on his previous slide there, these were their brother Esau's, long distance, but anyway, they were family. And the Lord said, you're not going to take a footstep worth of this property. And I didn't appreciate some of the historical debating that Kaufman pointed out, but you know what? You can go through all that, and it really boils down to the audience that Moses was speaking to. They knew what he was reminding them of. And whether Bible scholars can figure it out or not, it really doesn't matter. You know, we trust in the Word. We trust in the message. Moses' audience knew what he was talking about, and that's what's really important.
Very good, yes. So this is the passage that the Israelites made up, as best as anyone knows, up to the Transjordan, where they're about to cross over to Jericho. And so they're over here in this area, but this is the journey they made. And the first group are the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, that God had given Seir to. And they are not to engage them in battle and conflict. And of course, as we've discussed, this is the terrible and the tragic, heartbreaking story of a man who was to inherit the blessing of the birthright. And he gave that up because of his desire for the things of earth. He didn't value his birthright. He sold it. And while by earthly standards he had a kingdom, it did vanish eventually from sight. And the Edomites ceased to exist. By the way, King Herod of Jesus' day was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. Other comments on this first question, why was Israel forbidden to take any territory? Yes, Dave.
Four things. First one, I think, as maybe one of the biggest understatements, certainly in the Old Testament, maybe the Bible, this idea that we skirted Mount Seir for many days. This is a third of Moses' life. Everybody's died, essentially. So this was more than just a little trip around the mountain. But there are also some other things in this section that I think are really compelling. For one, Israel's allowed to buy food, which maybe doesn't sound like a lot, but previously, it's been complete reliance on God. The manna had been presumably almost all of their diet. There'd been some from sacrifices and meat, and presumably they had killed animals as they needed to, but they were primarily fed by manna, so the significance of that maybe we can debate, but now God is giving them license as they're going into the promised land to start providing for themselves, to eat something besides just the manna, besides the meat that they have. We don't know what they purchased. But I think that's interesting that God, especially because in the past they had to ask for that. With the quail, for instance, can't even please eat anything but this. And so now they're sort of transitioning, I think, into that, you're going into Canaan, now you're going to have to provide for yourself. I've gotten you through the desert, now it's your turn. And then one final thing, I thought it was just kind of interesting to think about as well. Israel doesn't have any money, presumably, at this time. I don't think there was any currency really uniform in Canaan. Maybe there was some gold or precious metals, but they probably traded in livestock. And so this was a bartering system. And it was interesting to me to think about these lambs, goats, oxen, whatever, that Israel would have traded with Edom. In the past, things of Israel have been blessed. People of Israel that were faithful have been blessed. And it was, again, it's completely extra-biblical, but I would like to think that these lambs that were traded, maybe they were especially fruitful. They were especially, the oxen were good workers. And so that was a remembrance to Edom. This people was special. That memory stuck around. Certainly in the past, Jacob's flocks were blessed. Joseph was blessed in Egypt among Potiphar's household. And so you'd like to think that that was a constant reminder to these relatives of Israel of just how special their relationship with God really was and what they needed to do.
Very good. Yeah, and I forgot to put this up. Here's the famous Ribera painting of Jacob lying to his father, saying that he is Esau. His mother, of course, put him up to it. And then here is Esau coming from the field in this imagining of that biblical incident, Genesis 25 or wherever, whereabouts that is. Yes, Lauren.
Bill was talking about the history, and we turn back to Genesis 36:8, where it says, so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, and Esau is Edom. So, you know, to your introduction as well, we have this long history of descendants of Esau living in Edom. It's also interesting in Numbers 20. It says, now Moses sent messengers to Kadesh, to the king of Edom. And so the king of Edom refuses to give Israel passage. In verse 21 of that, it says, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. So even, you know, once turned away, they didn't disobey the word of the Lord and attack.
Right. Yeah, there was an antipathy between the two groups, as you've pointed out in your studies, for hundreds and hundreds of years, all the way down to the destruction of Jerusalem by the king of Babylon in 576. Other comments? Let's move on then to question number two, Hunter. Okay, pass. Trace, this one will be for you then. What background information is provided about the descendants of Esau and the Moabites?
Well, covered pretty well already, but before the Moabites, which were Lot's oldest son, from his oldest daughter, were the giants, they're called the Enum. They lived there before, you know, the Moabites came and the gods were wiped out. And that's in Genesis 19:36 through 38. We have recorded that the Lot, his sons were born, and there's just so many giants in this area. It kind of makes you wonder. It doesn't make you wonder. It helps you realize why the spies were so worried and scared. There were giants everywhere.
Exactly. Yes, God obviously allowed the giants to exist. They're all descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All people on the earth are descendants of Noah. And yet, for his glory, God has allowed giants to exist in the land. The boys and I were talking about this during our study, and we're not very many years from scientists being able to manipulate height. It's predicted, and I'm sure it will come to pass, that they will identify the human chromosome and eliminate shortness. Possibly. There'll be a big debate about it, I'm sure. But they'll be able to take a fetus and remove the genes for shortness or baldness or whatever it is and replace those genes. And so human beings will be able to grow tall individuals in the future, maybe 1,500 years from now. And so, well, God can't do that, though. It's ridiculous. People say giants never existed. God couldn't modify someone's DNA so that they would be a giant. Well, of course he can. And the reason he does it is so that when the regular-sized Israelites come into the land, they know it's through God's power. And the same is true of these other people groups. Other comments then on, you know, Moab is it's a terrible story about people, again, leaving. Lot was a faithful man, and his sons left and became wicked individuals. They worshipped Chemosh, which, by the way, you know, sometimes why were some of these people groups eliminated completely? Why did God want Hesed, a holy war, to occur? Well, Moab influenced Solomon. King Solomon had an altar to Chemosh. One of his wives wanted him to worship Chemosh, and so there was an altar to Chemosh in Jerusalem many hundreds of years later. Moab, of course, is where Ruth is from. When Ruth's family left Bethlehem, it's not up here, but Jerusalem's right up here, and Bethlehem is near Jerusalem. When there was a famine in Bethlehem, Ruth's family, or I'm sorry, Naomi's family left Judah and came and lived in Moab, and that's where Ruth married one of the sons. And so there is much history in the scripture concerning Moab and its eventual destruction. The book of Obadiah, as Lawrence pointed out, has to do with prophecy concerning Moab. Anything else for it? Yes, Lauren.
Treasure of scripture knowledge, they go back and they point to these people that Moab displaced and Edom displaced as descendants of Ham, cursed by God. And they go back to Genesis 14:5. It says, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came in and attacked the Rephaim and the Asherah, Parnim, the Zumim and Ham and the Emim and Shabbat, Hirathim, pointing out that there was prophecy about the curse on Ham.
Interesting. Yeah, I've got that voice or that verse in a slide later, so I'll comment on it. But I hadn't heard that particular commentator, so that's interesting. Yes. Yeah, Abraham dealt with these giants, or dealt with the people that defeated the giants. We'll see in a little bit. Yes, Taylor.
I appreciate you talking. You mentioned that this is something that God had given these people land, which I didn't really appreciate until this chapter. And I appreciate you mentioning Ruth as well, because sometimes we think, why? Why would God care? Why couldn't they just settle stuff on their own? And yet there was a plan even through all this, even very tangentially, that even in the case of Ruth, someone from Moab would be an integral part of the land of Christ. Right? So again, God's way is not our way. It's for us to understand that. But there was certainly a plan in place. And then one quick thing in verse 12, there's a little bit of an authorship question, debate on that, because it seems to be looking back on conquest, one of Israel's conquests. And so some commentators think that was get added by a later author, Joshua or scribe, or perhaps it's referring to Israel's conquest, if this was written by Moses, that verse of the land on the eastern side of Jordan. He's looking back on that, talking about some of these conquests of Israel.
Well, verse 12, I see what you're saying. Israel did to the land of the possession which the Lord gave them. Yeah. Good point. Good point. All right. Let's move on then to question 3. Lance, this will be for you if you want, and it's what background information is provided regarding the territory of the Ammonites?
The earlier population of the country of the Ammonites was also regarded as the land of Rephaites, because Rephaites dwelt there, which were also called giants, whom the Ammonites called Zenzumen, probably the same people as the Zuzim mentioned in Genesis 14, verse 5. The giant tribe had got it destroyed before the Ammonites in Deuteronomy 2, verse 22, just as he had done for the sons of Esau dwelling upon Mount Seir. In verse 21, it talks about what's called as the Anakim. I went ahead and looked that up, so we kind of have background on that. Anakim were described as a race of giants descended from Anak, according to the Tanakh. They were also said to have lived in the southern part of the land of Canaan, near Hebron. The formidable appearance is described by the 12 spies sent to search the land of the Israelites of the terror.
Okay. Yes, so as has been said again, they're not to interfere with the Ammonites, not to take their land, and it is pointed out that the Ammonites also defeated a race of giants, a group of giants called the Zumim, and I think the point of that again is to show the Israelites that even the Ammonites were given strength to displace greater forces, as he had done, it says in verse 22, for the descendants of Esau who destroyed the Horites. And then in fact, here in verse 22 and 23, it even speaks about the Philistines. This is interesting. This is kind of thrown in here, and it really shows God's sovereignty on earth, that as was mentioned in Acts 17, he establishes the borders of the people of America, of North Korea, and so on. It is God's desire, and we don't know what those borders are, of course, but it is God who is in control of the borders of nations. And so the Philistines, who were the Captorum, they're from Captor, from Crete, they came to Gaza, and they displaced the Avim, which were another group of giants. And so Moses is pointing out, here you have these relatives of Abraham that were provided land by God and provided the strength to possess the land. And even the Philistines, which are going to be the great enemy of the Israelites were allowed by God to come from Crete, from Kaphor, and to come to the Gaza coast and to displace the giants that were there. God is, Moses is showing us how God gives land and gives sovereignty, the sovereignty of nations, as he wills. We tend to think America, you know, we're all raised in a patriotic system and that it's something that human beings have done. It's all God. God did it all, and the history of the world is God's design. Nothing has been by chance. Nothing has been by happenstance, but rather things are playing out as God would have them. And it's fascinating to me, and this chapter really opened my eyes to that. This is, I think, if you should put down Acts 17 over this chapter, and then when you go to Acts 17, point back to Deuteronomy 2, because this is a great place. When it says, what does it mean that God establishes the boundaries, this chapter explains exactly what that means. Other comments before we go? Yes, Taylor.
Verse 14 and 15, it's sort of easy to miss the distinction between those two. At least one commentary pointed out. On verse 14, he's talking about the natural judgment of God over these 38 years that everyone would die. And then in verse 15, the King James, New King James, renders it, for indeed the hand of the Lord was against them. But the Hebrew there should actually be for also. In other words, this is beyond just the natural passing of time and everyone dying of age. This is referring to the plagues God brought about, the judgments on Korah, you know, people in rebellion. And so again, reminding them not just that everybody died because of that unbelief of the spies, but then actively, in very graphic ways sometimes, continue to pass away.
Very good. All right, then let's move on to our next question, question number 4. And let's see, Grant, this one will be for you. And the question is, why would the enemies of the Israelites tremble and be in anguish because of them? Verses 24 and 25.
Well, we see later on, actually, when we look actually at Joshua chapter 2, and then we see how Rahab points back towards what happened in Egypt, is that this entire land is in fear because of you. We hear you coming, we know what you've done there, and we don't know what to do. They have no clue what's going to happen to them. They know that they are definitely in danger of being destroyed. So they know of the plagues that happened 40 years prior, and the fear was widespread. And these people come to Rahab's house saying, where are these spies? We want to take them. We want to get rid of them, because she protects them. But they know of what's going on around them and what happened in the past. They know that Israel is coming towards them. They know Israel is coming after them. And they know what happened. God's already done for them. They know that they are protected by God. They are just there to take them over.
Very good. So a supernatural fear has fallen upon the people. God says through Moses that there is you have nothing to fear, and instead it is the people of the nations that you will war against who are going to have fear. And so, as you mentioned, Rahab, who's a member of the nation or of the city of Jericho, just across the river now, just across the Jordan River, she, as you know from her history, she speaks to the two spies that had come into the city, and let's just read what she says here. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brother, my sisters, and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Rahab and her family were spared when Jericho fell, and Rahab eventually, as Ruth, became part of the line of Jesus Christ. And so even in Jericho, even in among the Amorites, the Canaanites, if you were someone who converted, believed the Lord, and decided to take your stand with God's people, then you were spared, as we can see. Yes, Warren.
Kind of an odd observation, but here in verse 25, where it talks about, I put the dread and fear of you upon the nations. That kind of reminded me of Genesis 9:2, when Noah gets off the ark. It says, and the fear and dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and all that move on the earth. You know, if you come up on an animal, they're automatically scared of you as a human. Like, if you come up on an animal in a boat or something, they don't fear you as much because you don't look like a human. So I'm wondering if it's similar, you know, in these people, similar dread that these people had for the Israelites.
Right. That's an interesting thought. It's almost like if you behave like an animal in your life, you murder and rape and pillage and destroy, then that same fear would fall upon you. And of course, we see it in many, many different places in the scripture, how Gideon would, you know, with just a small number of men, assault a much larger group and the Midianites and drive them because of the fear of the Lord. So it's something the Lord used, obviously, quite a bit when he had his people warned against these foreign nations. Yes, Lance.
I had kind of a different observation as well. Mine kind of had more application to, I guess, today, when we're in, like, spiritual warfare, and I heard a song on the radio, I think it's called, like, The Same Power. The same power that, you know, rose Jesus from the grave lives in us. And as we're in, like, spiritual warfare nowadays, I also thought about Philippians 4, verse 13, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And I just, you know, thought about that and how powerful it is that we have the truth behind this, because I've heard of preachers who, you know, other people that, you know, won't debate them because it's hard to argue with the truth. And I thought that was just kind of maybe an interesting correlation, and we can't underestimate God's power to that too.
Very true. And we certainly fear, true love casts out fear in our hearts, and we have the peace that passes understanding if we are in Christ. All right, let's move on then to question 5. What does it mean that God hardened the spirit of Sihon and made his heart obstinate? So this, Taylor, would be you.
Well, before we get to that, I want to point out something we talked about in Numbers as well, and this is sort of the difference between these two accounts. So in Numbers, it seems like Moses' first instinct is to go for peace. Sihon rejects, and then here it seems like God instigates it. So either, so God says at the onset here, you know, I've given them into your hand. And then Moses sends out a peace delegation. To me, that's sort of another why. Why would Moses do that? So either he's going against God's will, perhaps, but I think it's another opportunity for Sihon to attempt to avoid this. I mean, Moses knows what's going to happen. God has told him. And so for whatever reason, Moses tries to make peace with Sihon, and obviously it doesn't work. And then as to the, what does it mean that God hardened the heart? That's a very difficult question. For me, I've always thought of this phrase, this idea of hardening a heart, in the same vein as making someone mad. That's how I've always thought it made the most sense. So if I say that I'm making someone mad, I don't physically go to them, shake them up necessarily, make them mad. You know, I can't exert power over them, but I can do something that makes them respond in a certain way. And by that, it can be referred to that I have control over their actions. And so I think it's a similar thing with God's heart, when it says God hardens someone's heart. I don't think God exerts a specific action on that person, but he does something that he knows what the effect is going to be. And so in that sense, he is hardening and motivating specific behavior. That's how I've always looked at it.
Yeah. Very good. We need some more input on this, I think. More?
Kaufman, I thought, had a pretty good explanation. He pointed back to Pharaoh, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so you see Moses going into Pharaoh and asking to let the people go in Exodus 9:13. But Pharaoh, he rejects divine direction. He rejects the opportunity. And then later on, we see that it says the Lord hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart first, then the Lord hardened his heart. So I think we could have the same thing here with Sihon, and that's what Kaufman basically says, is that you can, you know, Moses went to Sihon and says, you know, let us go through here, and Sihon says no. And then he willfully rejected.
Yes, Lance.
I had just a few few things to add. Small effect, 14 times in scripture a statement is made that God hardened someone's heart. Nine of those times are in relation to Pharaoh. I thought that was kind of cool stats there. And although the Lord has the power to do so, I don't think any verses in scripture, I don't know of any verses in scripture where anyone wanted to follow God, but God prevented them by hardening their hearts. Even on those to whom God had pronounced judgment, God relented when they sought God. An example of that is Judges 10, 11, 16, and Jonah 3, verse 10. I found it pretty cool. This is a quote from truthsaves.org. This is about God's role in the hardening of men's hearts. It's just kind of a neat thought. But Scripture also presents a God who will withdraw and watch when we choose to do evil. A God who will give us over to the desires of our hearts. Deuteronomy 32, 19 and 20, Romans 1, verse 26 and 28. This may well be the means by which Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul speaks of the mystery of lawlessness being restrained, but at some point this restraint is lifted. If the restrainer is God, the Holy Spirit, and the hardening of the heart may be simply a matter of God's Spirit no longer restraining the impulses of Pharaoh to have the hard heart. So it's kind of neat.
I like that assessment. That's the way I look at it as well, that you begin from a place that God is perfectly just and perfectly righteous, and he would not do anything to send someone to hell who desires otherwise. And then you have individuals in this life currently who are with us who reject God over and over and over again until their heart becomes hardened. And they're beyond, it's the sin against the Holy Spirit that we often talk about. People can reach a place to where there's so much scar tissue on their heart that repentance is impossible for them. Esau wept bitterly with tears, Hebrews tells us, and yet a place of repentance was not found for him. And that is the case with us. That is why dallying in sin is a dangerous thing, because we think we're making decisions which we can reverse and that we can change, but people's hearts are hardened. And everyone here is aware of that because you know people that way. You can tune into YouTube and listen to people that are that way. And even in the midst of great agony, death, sorrow in their life, they refuse to repent and worship God. And I think that's the idea here with Sihon and Pharaoh. And as Lance pointed out in 2 Thessalonians 2 concerning the man of sin, and after the restraining force was removed, it says, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I think that encapsulates the idea right there. God allows strong delusion to occur, religious events that occur in this world, the man of sin, the apostate church, wreaking havoc through the Crusades and murdering millions of people. In the modern world, their priests abusing children. And that hardens some people. So people that don't want to believe the truth and they have pleasure in unrighteousness, they use that as an excuse to say that all religion is evil and there's no truth in the scripture. And then they refuse. If somebody says Jesus Christ to them, then their heart is hardened and they turn away. So that's the best answer. I appreciate it. Everything that everybody said, because this is one of those issues that is, God knows our heart better than we know our heart, and so nothing was done to Pharaoh, and nothing was done to Sihon that was improper. We do the improper things to people. We are guilty of turning people's hearts away and committing sin against people. That's what we do. God doesn't do that. God is perfect in all his ways. Any other comments? We're almost out of time. Let's move to the final question. Question 6, who made the military victories of Israel possible, and why does it matter, Lord?
The Lord made the military victories possible. Verse 33, it says, and the Lord God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. Skip down to verse 37, it says, only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the River Jabbok, or the cities or mountains, or wherever the Lord had forbidden us. So there wasn't any victory where they were forbidden. And we can also go to chapter 7, and it says in verse 1, you know, it's all the way through 11 describes this, but in verse 1 it says, and the Lord God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out the nations before you. So it's God who brought them in there. And in verse 11 it says, and therefore you shall keep my commandments and statutes and judgments which I command you today. So there was another verse in there called verse 8. So it says, and because the Lord loves you. So he gave them the military victories because he loved them. As for the second half of the question, why does it matter? It matters because it's God's will. People will look at this and look at the brutality of killing the children and so forth. But, you know, this is not a matter of Israel's greed for power and wealth. It's a matter of fulfilling God's will. He used this, as this whole chapter points out, to bring about his will for nations, bring the, you know, the cement the plan to bring Jesus there. And it also demonstrates God's justice in bringing wicked people to judgment.
Very good. Yes, Pat.
Real quick, when I was filling out my notes for question number two, I wrote, Israel, are you listening? You know, when we're talking about the Moabites, you know, and how the Lord provided. And here's Moses recounting this, and I did the same thing with question number three. At one point I wrote, Israel, are you listening? You know, Moses is trying to tell these people, God's going to help us with this. Trust the Lord.
Very good. I think let me do my last couple points, and I'll try and do them quickly. But it's important, I think, to see this. Genesis 14 has been mentioned. Remember in Genesis 4, this is the Melchizedek chapter. In Genesis 14, four kings from the east, the king of Persia, the king of Babylon, and I forget the other two, but they're powerful kings from the east. They had these kings here as vassals. But the kings rebelled in the 14th year, in the 13th year they rebelled. And the four kings from the east came, and they made their way down the east side of the Jordan, and they smacked up on all the giants. All right, so they had a big battle here. They fought the Og was from Bashan. He's a giant. Azuzim, the Ammonites fought them. The Emmon, which are the Moabites, fought them. And then the Horam, which the Edomites fought. So notice, Moses obviously wrote all of this, but the people that are mentioned here are exactly what's mentioned in Deuteronomy 2. Genesis 14, you have Azuzim, the Emmon, the Horites, the Rephaim are all mentioned here in this verse. Okay, so these four kings come down through here. They're not stopped by the giants. And then there's a big battle with the five kings, Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar, and I don't remember the other two. But this is when Lot is taken captive by these kings from the east. And so the kings from the east kill all these people down here, beat up on the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then they start making their way back north, and they're headed north. And Abraham is down here in the area of Hebron, and he hears that Lot has been taken by the kings from the east. And so Abraham, oh, here's the map. Abraham, so here's the kings from the east, their battle plan, and they're leaving the territory. They're taking Lot way back to the east over here. Abraham hears about it, and he goes to the rescue. And notice in Genesis 14, it says, he armed himself with 250,000 trained servants. 318 servants. And he pursued this army of the four kings who had beaten the giants and all the other five kings. He attacked them and slaughtered them and brought back all their goods. So the point of this is Moses, not only is he saying Edom is victorious, Moab is victorious over giants, Ammon victorious, you've defeated Sihon and Og, which is next chapter, but your progenitor, Abraham, was victorious over the people that were able to defeat the giants with 318 men. And so if Abraham, 400 years ago, could beat these giant armies of the kings of the east, then you can do it today. I think it's really one of those speeches where it's like, rah-rah, ready to go. And my last point is, 400 years now into the future from this point, who is it that gets this message? Who is it among God's people who gets this message? And understand, it's David. David understands that it doesn't matter how big you are, It doesn't matter how powerful you are. And he comes out against one of the last, perhaps the last, there were a few more actually, the giants who lived in the Philistine area. He comes out against the giant and he says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defy. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And so David got it. That sometimes the Israelites didn't get it, but David got it. Now, that's why this story about David is so important. I think we need to link the story of David. It's not an isolated event. The story of David defeating Goliath is linked back 400 years to the Israelites with Moses, and then another 400 years back to Abraham.